Really fantastic. You know, one of the things I love about our church is when I look around, we just got a whole lot of people that I love a lot. We've got a great, great church, and I think that's just one of the most beautiful things about our church is you could be here for the first time or be here for 20 years, and you feel like you've been here forever. So I'm just so appreciative of our church. Anyway, we're continuing our series, and what we've been doing over the last several weeks is we've been talking about the great passion of Gateway, which is to help people know God, to grow together, and then to go and serve. And I think what we've been discovering, hopefully all of us, is that this is so much more than just a mission statement that we've got on banners, but this is really the pattern and the lifestyle of Jesus himself. That Jesus modeled for us what it looked like to know God the Father. He said himself that I do nothing apart from the Father. He showed us being on the mountaintop and praying all night and spending time in prayer with the Father. He showed us what that looked like. He showed us what it looked like to live in a kingdom community where you're invested, where it's not just friendships, not just going to the movies together, but a group of people that you're deeply committed in community with each other. He showed us what that looked like. And then he showed us what it looked like to live a lifestyle of service. In fact, Jesus gave us his mission statement in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that's really what the mentality and the mindset of this go is to go and to serve the world in the name of Jesus. And what if you're going to put it in a picture form, it kind of looks like this triangle. You've got the know and the grow and the go. That's what we want to do, to live like Jesus. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 is just this phenomenal passage. It says, "Those who say they live in God, what should they do? They should live their lives out. Live their lives as Jesus did." That he's our pattern, that we live our lives to look like Jesus. And that's really our passion. That's what we want more than anything, is to look like Jesus. There's this great story about Joe the drunk. And Joe, nobody thought that Joe would ever amount to anything. He was always drunk. All he wanted to do was get another drink, and that's all he lived for, was just to get another drink. And he had a terrible reputation, didn't contribute to anybody, didn't care about anything, didn't contribute anything to society. And nobody had any hope for Joe, except for one day Joe encountered Jesus. And this transformation happened in Joe's life, and it went from Joe the drunk to Joe the follower of Jesus. And it was like Joe, all that he wanted to do was to serve people. And so at the rescue mission, if somebody came in too drunk to dress themselves and get into bed, he would take their shoes off and he would serve them and get them into bed. And if somebody vomited all over the cafeteria floor, Joe would volunteer, "I'll go clean it up." And so he would be the one that would do that. And if somebody was in the bathroom and made a mess in the bathroom, he would be the one that would go and clean everything up. And it wasn't just that he was saying yes to these things. It was like he was genuinely pleased to be able to give back. And he was so excited about serving. And Joe had this great reputation, and anybody that ever passed through the mission, they met Joe, and people loved Joe. One day, the pastor of the mission was giving this evangelistic message, and he looked around, and he expected, like always, to everybody to be either falling asleep or to be bored, and he looked around, and that's exactly what was happening. There's people nodding off, there's people not paying attention, people not wanting to be there, except for one guy in the back. And there's one guy in the back that stands up, and he's just sobbing, and he's bawling his eyes out, and he comes down the aisle, and he makes his way, and everybody's looking at this guy, and he falls down at the altar, and he's just crying out. He's saying, "Oh, God, make me like Joe. God, make me like Joe. Make me like Joe." And the pastor goes to this man and leans down, and he says, "You know, son, it'd be a lot better if you said, make me like Jesus." And the man looked up with these big eyes, and he said, "Is he like Joe?" Man, isn't that what we want, though? We want people, when they encounter us, when they spend time with us, to get a glimpse and a taste of what Jesus is like. That's what we want. There's this great passage. We talk about knowing God, growing together and going. There's this great passage in John chapter 20. Jesus had spent 3 years with his best friends, his disciples, his followers, committing to them, showing what the kingdom was like, and spent time with these men. And he had been crucified, murdered. He had resurrected. He appeared to these guys. And one of the last things that he said was, "As the Father has sent me," John chapter 20, verse 1, "as the Father has sent me," meaning that God the Father sent Jesus to earth to be God in the flesh, to redeem and rescue humanity. As the Father has sent me, John chapter 3, verse 17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might believe that he is the Christ, right? So he sent Jesus into the world, this idea that Jesus is a missionary. So listen to this. John chapter 20, verse 1, as the Father has sent me, so I have sent you. And he looked at them and he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. There's this foundational idea that we need to grab a hold of as followers of Jesus. If you're taking notes, it's this. Is that we are sent by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and serve. We are sent by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and serve. We've spent a lot of time talking about knowing God, growing together. Today there's this story I want to talk about in Acts chapter 10. It's one of the most important stories in all of the New Testament, Acts chapter 10. It's a long portion of scripture. I'm going to summarize a lot of it for us, but the key verses are going to be behind me on the screens. Acts chapter 10, you've got Peter, who is the leader of the church. The book of Acts was written by a man named Luke, and the purpose of Luke writing this was to give a historical account of how the church got started. It's a great book to read. If you're new to the Bible, it's a very fun one to read. And so Luke writes this story. Peter, who's the leader of the church, is at a man named Simon's house. He's up on top of a roof, and he's just spending time with God. He's just praying. He gets hungry, and so he calls down. He says, hey, guys, can you make me some food? I'm getting hungry. And while he's waiting for the food to be prepared, he falls into this trance. Now, we don't really use trance kind of language today. If we were going to say it today, it'd be like, I got hit by a 2x4. It's just like he had this encounter, doesn't quite know how to explain it. He falls into a trance, and he sees this sheet being lowered down from heaven. And in the sheet are all sorts of animals, all different kinds of animals. And he hears this voice that he knows is God saying, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says this. He says, verse 14. He says, I need to get to verse 14. He says, surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. So he sees this thing happening, the sheep being lowered down, all of these animals. The voice says, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter essentially says, no way, Lord, never. I'm not going to do it. And we know why. Because Peter, to his religious structure, this would have been something illegal for him to do. This sheet was full of animals that were impure and unclean that for him would have had a whole lot of repercussions if he would have eaten those animals. For Peter, it would have meant that he could have been ostracized by his family. He didn't know what his rabbi would think. He didn't know how it would impact his job. People wouldn't buy his fish from him because he was a fisherman. It would have impacted all these things. And so logically, Peter would say, no way, Lord, never. I'm not going to do it. There's no way I'm going to do that. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26 tells us why. It says, you're to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. And so it had this whole religious structure that was us and them, our people and the rest of the people. And so Peter still had this belief system that if I eat these animals, then I'm just going to be like the rest of everybody else. And there was a consequence to this. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22, it says, keep all my decrees, laws, and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. Right, so there's consequences here. If you don't live, if you live like the rest of the nations, there's going to be these huge consequences that you're going to have to deal with. And so these are all the things that are rattling around in Peter's mind as he says, never, Lord. Like, there's no way that I'm going to do that. So we pick up the story. Peter's having this vision of these animals being lowered down. Three times this happens. Three times Peter says, no way, Lord. Never going to happen. Not going to do it. As he's trying to figure out what this vision means, three men show up to the door. They knock, they ask for Peter. Peter hears from the Holy Spirit. He says, there's three men, they're looking for you. I want you to go with them and just follow them where they want to take you. And so Peter goes down, he introduces himself. He decides to go on this journey from his house where he's staying to a house that belongs to a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman. Now, if you know the culture in that day, you knew that Jews and Romans didn't get along because Romans had occupied Israel, and they were the enemy. And so they didn't get along well. And so Peter's going along the way to this Roman named Cornelius, and he shows up at his house. And we pick up the story, verse 27. It says this. Peter shows up at the house. It says, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to even visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So wait a second. Peter has a vision that's about animals, but now Peter is talking about people. There's a vision that's about different kinds of animals, but Peter is now talking about all the different types of people. What Peter had realized is that this vision had come to represent something, that the food represented the diversity of humanity, that it wasn't just about the types of food that he could eat, but it was about the types of people that he was supposed to encounter and associate with. It taught him that he should not call any man impure or unclean. The story continues. Peter's with Cornelius. He says, "All right, Cornelius, why did you send for me? I'm here. I broke all the laws. I'm here. I'm in your house. Why did you send for me?" And Cornelius begins to tell this story to Peter. He says, "Several days ago, I was praying to God, and I had this vision. And the angel showed up and said, I've heard your prayers. Now you need to send for a man named Peter, and he'll tell you everything that you need to know. And so I sent for you at once, and it's good for you to come. So now I've gathered all of my household together. Everybody's here in my house. What do you want to tell us?" And so Peter's there and says, "Well, okay, here it goes. Well, I was following Jesus, and I saw Jesus' ministry and all the good that he did and the miracles that he did and the demons that he cast out and the good news that he preached to the poor. I saw all of this, and then he was killed. And then 3 days later, he came back to life, and I saw all of this, and he visited all of us, and I touched him, I felt him, and I heard him, and he was real," and all of these things. And then Peter goes into this gospel presentation that Cornelius, everything that you've been expecting and wanting and hoping for and reading from in the Hebrew scriptures, it was foretold, and it's come to pass. It's all true. And Peter doesn't even get to the big idea of his sermon before the Holy Spirit falls on everybody that's in the house. And they're miraculous. They have this just incredible encounter with the risen God. And they're baptized. And Peter and everybody else that's with them is like, "What just happened?" And this amazing thing happened. What's amazing to me about this story is that what we know from ancient antiquity is that when a writer wanted to give greater emphasis, he would write a longer story. And this is the longest story in the entire book of Acts, which means that Luke, the writer, is trying to get something across to his readers, that something crucial is happening in the story. One scholar said that this story is a pivot for the entire book. It was a turning point in the long drama of redemption. Why? Why is this story so important? Why is this so crucial for us? It's because this. From this moment going forward, the church finally realized that the gospel was not just for them, but it was for everybody. See, what ended up becoming an incredible move of God started out with one man saying, "Never, Lord. No way, Lord. Not going to do it." This incredible movement of God through to a family and then to a nation and then to the world started with one man saying, "There's no way, Lord, I'm not going to do it." And I think one thing that this story reminds us of, if we're not careful, then our nevers begin to form boundaries and barriers to God's calling on our life. That when we say, "No way, Lord, never, Lord, not going to do it, Lord," it becomes this massive barrier for God using you and doing something in you and through you. You know, the reality is that all of us have barriers in our life. Every single one of us have barriers. Sometimes the barrier is the who. God, you want me to reach who? God, you want me to serve who? I remember when I was in high school, I just felt like just a gentle urge from the Holy Spirit to start eating with a kid that had you know, he didn't have any friends, never ate with anybody. And if you remember high school, then you remember that who you eat with establishes your social status in high school. And I remember, "God, you want me to eat with who?" Like, no, I don't think so. And I remember this being a major barrier that I had to get across and say, okay, God, if that's what you want me to do, then I'll do it. And sometimes it's who becomes a barrier. Sometimes it's a what becomes a barrier. And we say, God, what do you want me to do? Are you serious? You want me to do that? You want me to do what? Sometimes it's, God, you want me to go where? Like, I don't think so. God, you want me to go where? Sarah and I, for 4 years, pastored a church in just south of Boston. And the huge focus of our church was, this was our statement, to be the best neighbors our neighbors had ever had. That's what we wanted to do. Just give our neighbors the best experience of neighboring they've ever had. And so we did it personally. It was the goal of our church, where we were at in our neighborhood. But it was the most difficult thing in the world to get people leave their front door or their garages and walk across the street to introduce themselves to their neighbors. It was so difficult. And for so many people, that was a barrier. You want me to go where? You want me to leave my house to go to somebody else's house? You want me to go where? And that was a barrier. For many of us, it's, God, when? My schedule is so full. And I've got all of these things that I have to do, and I'm going here and there, and I've got this to-do list, and I've got this meeting to go to, and my kids are in these sports and these activities, and God, when do you want me to do that again? And our time and all of these things become a barrier to what God is calling us to do. Or sometimes our barrier is the how. God, if I do that, how in the world can I even provide for myself? God, if I do that, if I walk in obedience, how is this going to work out? What's the outcome here? And all of these things become barriers to us walking in obedience to God's calling on our life. See, these are barriers. And we're consumed with these questions when God is concerned with our calling, that God wants to do something in you and through you. And what we see in the story was that it wasn't just Peter that had a hard time with this whole concept. It was the entire church. They couldn't grasp it. They didn't understand. In fact, when Peter went to the home of Cornelius, they were angry with Peter. Peter, how could you do that? You're the leader of the church, and yet you've contaminated yourself. How could you do that? See, in that day, there was these us and them restrictions. One of the main questions of that day was, who can I eat with and not be contaminated? And I don't want to eat with anybody that could possibly contaminate me. And that was a question that was circling around in people's mind. And so for this church, they weren't concerned with the outcome of what Peter had done. They were concerned with all the things that Peter had done that were outlawed. And so they call Peter and they say, Peter, you've got to come. You've got to meet with us because you're in trouble. And so Peter meets with the church and begins to tell them all that had happened. I had this vision. The sheet was lowered down. These people showed up. I went to the house. It was Cornelius. I didn't even get to my punchline in my sermon. The Holy Spirit falls down. They're baptized. And I didn't know what happened. And the church hears about this. And this is their response. And I love this response. It's Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Aren't you glad? One of the things I love about this story is that this story is the story of the entire Bible. The story of the Bible is that God is on a rescue mission to save his people and redeem humanity and recreate everything. The story of the Bible is that God is constantly breaking through the barriers that we set up between ourselves and other people. And he's constantly breaking through the barriers of our own theology and the things that we perceive and put upon God. And he's breaking through those things so that he can engage more people, so that he can include the excluded, and he can invite the people that we've not invited. He's breaking through those things because his great passion is to rescue and redeem all of his kids. That's the story of the Bible, and that's the story that we see in Acts chapter 10. What this does and what we see the transition with Peter is that it removed Peter, and what it should do for us too is remove us from the judge's seat of determining who's in and who's not, and who's clean and who's unclean, and who should get it and who should not get it. It removes us from the judge's seat and recaptures our missional imagination to just go and serve and love in the name of Jesus. I like this story too because it allows us to put ourselves into Peter's place. I mean, you read through this and you're with Peter at the beginning and you see the sheet lowering down and the different animals, and we're with Peter, right? Like, yeah, Peter, don't do it. That's gross. Don't do that. The cost is too great. You have no idea how this will impact your business or your life or your family or your religious experience. You have no idea what the cost is. Don't do it. And then we get to the end of the story and we revisit it and we're like, Peter, you got to go. Because if you don't go, you have no idea what the cost will be. I mean, God is going to accomplish his mission, but you'll miss out on the massive move of God because you have these barriers set up between you and God's calling. Peter, you got to go. See, what this story does is it gives us the opportunity to change our never to whatever. See, we're so consumed with the things that we won't do. God, I'd never do that. God, there's no way. God, you want me to reach who? Go where? Go when? You want me to, how am I going to do this? And we have all of these barriers. But what this story does is it gives us the opportunity to exchange our never for God. Whatever you want me to do, whoever you want me to reach, wherever you want me to go, whenever it is. I've got a busy schedule. But if I feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do something, I'm going to throw the whole schedule out of the way so I can walk in obedience to you. God, whenever, whatever you want me to do, we exchange our never for whatever. There's a story about a guy that had just passed away, and there was a man there that was at the funeral that was in a wheelchair, and this man had been confined to a wheelchair for years and years and years. And years earlier, he had decided that he wanted to go to the county fair. And so he went and he bought his ticket. He went to the booth, got his ticket, and he started wheeling up to the gate, and he handed the man, the ticket clerk, his ticket. And he got to the gate and he realized that he couldn't fit his wheelchair through the gate. It was too narrow. And the guy that was taking the tickets was like totally unconcerned about this man. Didn't care at all. And the man said, I'd really like to go to the fair. And the guy just looked at him and said, well, I guess you're not going to be able to because you can't get your wheelchair through. Well, all of a sudden, this man comes on the scene and he looks over, assesses the situation. He was the sheriff of the town, and he takes his big cowboy boot and just knocks down the entire gate, knocks the whole thing down, and pushes the guy through the wheelchair through. In so many ways, that's the calling of those of us that call ourselves followers of Jesus. Well, there's so many barriers that people have had bad experiences with church, have had bad experiences with Christians, or all of these things, and it's our job and our responsibility and privilege to live and model the life of Jesus so that we can knock down those gates so that people can simply experience God in a life-changing way. We talk about knowing God, growing together, and going to serve. Going to serve is really just being sent, like Jesus, to serve the world. It's important for us, though, to understand that this idea of being sent or being on mission is, it's more and it's different from recruiting people to our brand of religion. And you know that Jesus didn't come to start a new religion, right? Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God. Mission is more and different than recruiting people to our brand of religion. It's the alerting of people to the universal reign of God through Jesus Christ. So many people walk around with this concept like it is what it is, like this fatality mindset. It's futile. You know, it is what it is. And by our words and by our actions, we're supposed to live in such a way that people realize it's not what it is. There's something else going on. There's something about your life that doesn't add up. You're going through a difficult situation, but you got peace, and I don't understand it. It's not what it is. And by the way that we live and speak, people catch a glimpse of Jesus. And they say, something's different. There's something else going on right here. See, when you go, when you are hospitable, or when you're generous, or when you reach out, or when you love, or when you serve, or when you bring a plate of cookies to your neighbor's house to introduce yourself to them, or when you mow the lawn of an elderly neighbor, or when you set up a parking program at Yerba Buena Elementary, or when you build water wells, or you adopt a child or foster, or when you listen to somebody that's lonely, or you open your home up to somebody that's different than you, or you share a meal with somebody, These are all opportunities to alert people to the universal reign of God through Jesus, that things are different, that it is not what it is, but it's not as what it appears. People often ask us, what's our motivation? And the motivation is just simply to love people. I so badly want people to have an experience with Jesus that sets them on fire, that gives them just such an incredible relationship with God the Father. I want that for everybody. But if through my love and my service and through my words of the good news of Jesus, people say, I don't want that, that has no bearing on whether I love and serve them. Because the motive is not to get people to adopt my passion and love for God. My motivation is just to love. That's our motivation. Just to love and to serve. Just to love and to serve. And so when we as a church, when we load up truckloads of shoeboxes that we send over all over the world to the most impoverished communities, to people, or when we do food drives or clothing drives, or when we serve at the food kitchen, or when we do free community events with no strings attached, when we support orphanages in Cambodia, the motivation is just simply to love and serve like Jesus. Where we transition from never, Lord, to whatever you want, Lord. You may have already known this, but yacht clubs actually started out as rescue societies. They were formed by risk takers, adventurers, people that were willing to do whatever it takes to help other people. And so what they would do is they would gather together in these places that overlook the ocean, and when they would see a ship that was wrecked or some sort of disaster, they'd get in their boat and they'd row out there and they would rescue people. They would do whatever it takes. They would put their lives on the line to help people. They would get back to these places. They would dry off. They would eat. They would enjoy each other. And then they would go out and rescue some more people. Just back and forth. They were rescue societies. But over the years, these rescue societies gradually shifted. And people began to tie up their boats and get bigger boats and switch their rescue food to caviar. And instead of becoming organized around what they could do and who they could rescue, they began to become exclusive societies for the elite, where it's about us and what we can do. Do you realize that the church is designed and commissioned to be a rescue society, not a yacht club? If people say it like this, that the church does not have a mission, God's mission has a church. That God wants to rescue and redeem and grab a hold of as many kids. And so he has a church, and that's us. And we're commissioned and sent by Jesus himself to go and love and serve. See, the love of the Father to us is a wonderful thing. But the love of the Father to us is never meant to stay with us. It's meant to flow through us. It doesn't stay with us. We receive and we experience the love of God, but then we unleash it upon the world through service and love and doing whatever we can. There's this great quote by the famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He said this, shake yourself up a little, my brother. If you're too precise, may the Lord set you on fire and consume your bonds of red tape. If you've become so improperly proper that you cannot commit a proper impropriety, then pray God to help you be less proper, for there are many who will never be saved by your instrumentality while you study propriety. Shake yourself up a little bit. Where we trade our never, Lord, for whatever you want, Lord. I imagine myself standing with Peter. He's had this vision, the sheet lowering down. These three men come. He goes with them, and he's standing outside of Cornelius' house. And there's the threshold, and he knows. Cognitively, he knows. He realizes the moment he steps over that threshold, he's unclean. He's contaminated. He knows the heat's going to be on him from the religious leaders. He knows this. And I imagine Peter wrestling through this with his mind and thinking through all of his experiences and what he knows, and then remembering what God had just taught him. That no man is impure or unclean. And remembering his commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Jesus ascends to heaven, he says, go therefore, you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And Peter sees that threshold and he takes this mighty bold step over, throwing off everything that had hindered him in the past, all the barriers that had been set up for him, all the barriers that he'd set up for himself, saying, I'm stepping into everything that God has for me. I think what this story does for us is it allows us to encounter our own thresholds. The who, the what, the where, the how, the why, all of the things that we've set up. And to simply look at those things and say, it's either going to be never, Lord, or it's going to be whatever, Lord. And my prayer for every single one of us is whatever threshold, whatever barrier, that we would step across that and say, God, whatever you want to do in me and through me, that's what I want. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, I'm so grateful for just these constant reminders that can reawaken our imagination of what it means to look like and to follow you, Jesus. There are a lot of things that distract us from your calling these days. A lot of things to fill up our schedules, a lot of even good things. You're giving us an opportunity fresh this morning to lay those things aside and say, God, you know, this is my life. This is all that I have going on. This is everything that I have to do. But I'm going to put that on your altar and say, God, whatever you want me to do, that's what I want. That's what I want. If you're here this morning, many of us, if you'd mind bowing your heads and closing your eyes, just give everybody a sense of privacy.